Hello, and thank you for joining me today for Bible Studies with Russ. This is study number 27. We are picking up today in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 14. And here, reading from the New King James, and again, I'll try to make mention of these whenever I can, but you can also find this section in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29, and also Luke 9, 37 through 42. But in Matthew chapter 17, verse 14 through about verse 21, you have here the boy who's being healed. And beginning in verse 14, the Bible says, "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him, and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic, and suffers severely, for he often falls into fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Now here in verse 15, the King James, I believe, translates this word lunatic, or but here we use it, which translated epileptic. It refers to a man who was, it says, we have here the term, it may falsely infer that the man was demented, if you use that term lunatic. Let's see here. But epileptic is, I forget now what the term actually means as I was looking at what epilepsy here is being supposedly to return and increase the increase of the moon. The meaning is doubtful, as the Greeks knew nothing of epilepsy. Okay. So they brought him to, he says here in verse 16, "So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him," there in verse 16. Now, we're going to deal with that aspect here in just a moment. Verse 17, here Christ responds by saying, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. The Bible says here he had a demon there in verse 18. The King James here says Jesus rebuked the devil, means he approved or admonished him sharply with the force of commanding him. The result was immediate and it was complete. You might say that the failure rate of Jesus was zero. You continue reading here in verse 18. He rebuked the demon that came out of him. The child was cured from that very hour. So the King James uses the term lunatic. Here the term here is, and the New King James implies epilepsy. Most commentators say that these individuals probably didn't have the ability to discern what epilepsy was. He was sore vexed, means he lost control, or the King James says here he was sore vexed, or he was suffering greatly. But we find what the real problem was when Christ rebukes the demon there in verse 18. Verse 19, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" there in verse 19. So no doubt they were confused, and no doubt they were trying to avoid, any embarrassment. And so they came to him privately and asked this. In verse 20, the Bible says, "So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." So because of your unbelief is literally because of your littleness of faith. Their faith was less than a grain of mustard seed, you might say here. Sometimes when you're faced with things that seem scary or you're unsure, I think it could be a common reaction that you just doubt yourself. And so he says here, because of your unbelief or because of your doubt, he says, if you have a faith as mustard seed, you'll move from here to there. You'll see the mountains, you can say to the mountains, move from here to there, rather, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. But then he says here in verse 21, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. The best explanation I've seen here, as I have looked at this before, is that although nothing is impossible to impossible with faith, that kind of faith will not come but through effort on our part. The effort in this verse is a prayer and fasting that will enable one to commune with God and meditate on His Word, through which faith is received. Brother Patterson here also says, however, he says this verse is not supported in the best manuscripts, which means it is not included in other manuscripts. He also says here that some believe it is an interpolation of Mark 9, verse 29. And let me just go over here for a second and see what that says. Mark 9, in verse 29, here, which says, so he said, then this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting, when you think about it, are both signs of putting your faith and your reliance in God. You fast many times to show, maybe because you're stressed, you're concerned, you're worried, and prayer, no doubt, is some communing with God. And so when I look at verse 21, I think this kind of faith only goes out if you go to God in prayer and you show your complete faith in God that He can do these, that you can do these things for them, that He can work through them and cast out this demon. These men had to have faith, tremendous faith. But in verse 20, we know that they had unbelief. They were doubting. Could be because of fear. But again, Brother Patterson explains it this way. He says a better explanation is that although nothing is impossible to faith or with faith, he says that kind of faith will not come but through effort on our part. It means we have to believe. We have to pray about. You know, if you think about it, when Christ fed the 5,000, what did He do right before He did that? He prayed. What did He do before He fed the 4,000? He prayed. Prayer and fasting show our reliance upon God. Fasting is done many times to help one gain focus. Prayer, also communion with God. So when I look at verse 21, it seems to be they need to put more faith in God and have this reliance upon God that He's doing it. He will do it through them. But again, it's also interesting that he points out here also that this verse is not even supported by some of the best or better manuscripts. Looking at verse 22 and verse 23, you have here Christ predicts His death and resurrection. You also find this in Mark 9, 30 through 32, and Luke 9, 43 through 45. Now, before we go any further, though, I do want to go back for just a second, because we did mention that how Matthew 17, 14 through 21, that section is also found in Luke 9, 37 through 42. So let's jump over there for just a second, and let's see if he mentions anything like this. So verse 40 in Luke 9, verse 40, he says, so I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Verse 41, bring your child here. He cast out the child, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And Luke does not include that. Luke is known, it's interesting to me, because Luke is known to be one of the more detailed writers, more detail-oriented. Now, of course, we understand that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, being different men, focus on different things. But is it interesting to me that Luke, who's known for being more detailed, at least in my opinion, does not record those words of verse 21 in his account. Interesting. But nonetheless, we find in verse 20 and 21 of Matthew 17, the idea here is you got to have faith if you're going to do anything. And that includes these men. Verse 22 and 23, here, Matthew 17, can also be found in Mark 9, 30 and 30, 9, 30 through 32, and Luke 9, 43 through 45. Matthew 17, beginning in verse 22, says, now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Now, here again, Christ at different times talks about or foretells His death and His suffering, His death and His burial there in verse 23. We know coming up is what the world calls Easter Sunday, coming up this Sunday on the 4th. Honestly, if I'm honest, I forget when it is because I do not observe it. I do not remember it as the resurrection of Christ, because the New Testament Christian remembers the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ every Sunday, or we should. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're remembering those things. But here in verse 22 and 23, Christ is foretelling about what's going to happen to Him. He says, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed, which means it's coming soon if it's about to be, into the hands of men. Well, we know today, looking back, that was a reference to Judas, into the hands of men. And He says, and they will kill Him. and the third day he will be raised up. Now, the Bible says here in verse 23, their response was that they were exceedingly sorrowful. No doubt, because what are they hearing? He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be handed over to men. He's going to be killed. But what about the part being raised up? You know, it's easy for us, and I say this a lot, to be a Monday morning quarterback and look back and say, well, I would have had questions about the part being raised up. We probably would have had questions about, all of that. Who's betraying you? We're not going to let you be killed. What do you mean you're going to be raised up? You know, it's easy for us sometimes to look back and say, well, I would have done this or I would have done this. Who's to know how we would have responded? Because if someone today was to tell you, if you were living in Christ's time, in a time when, you know, because living after Christ, we can look back and say, yeah, we know someone who's died and rose again, right? We know of a lot of people who died and rose again, we know of Christ, we know of Lazarus who was raised from the grave, right? And we also know that on the day that Christ died, when he died on the cross, the Bible tells us that the meaning that graves were opened, and many went forth and were seen in the cities, right? And so in that way, yes, a lot of people have risen from the dead. But only Christ was the only one who would rise, he would die, rise again, and then not die a second time. Because, you know, when Lazarus was raised, he'd have to die again eventually, right? And so I don't know much more than that. I don't know. We don't know much else about Lazarus after that point. I don't know. I haven't looked into it, but seemingly he'd have to die again at some point. Christ was the only one who died, rose again, and never died again. Bible says in verse 23, and they were exceedingly sorrowful. Okay, now verse 24 through 27, we talk about here many times the matter of the temple tax, and people go back and forth about paying taxes and things, and what we find here in the Bible is that we are to obey the laws of the land. And even here, during this temple tax, what does Christ do? In a nutshell, they pay the temple tax, right? Look at verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" Now, the temple tax was about a third of a dollar. Every Jewish man, 20 and above, was expected to pay it. What these tax collectors wanted to know was about Jesus paying the tax. Peter indicated that his master was in the habit of paying the usual tax. Now, when I'm reading from the commentary by Brother Max Patterson. And so he says it was about a third of a dollar, which today is about 35 cents, something like that, 33 cents, somewhere in that area. So not very much, right? And it's nothing. But what they're really trying to do, they're trying to see if Christ is going to pay it, right? He says, does your teacher pay the tax? Verse 25, he said, yes. And when he had come to the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? Jesus anticipated him, and he anticipated what Peter was going to say. And so when he came in, what does he do? He says, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from their strangers? Peter said to him, from strangers. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Okay, now, let's look at verse 25 and 26. Before Simon can say anything, just ask him a question. The kings and the families are free. He would take taxes of strangers, is what's being said here. Whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute of their own children, or of strangers? The kings and the families are free. He would take taxes of strangers. Verse 26. Peter said to him, of strangers, Jesus said to him, then the children are free. Peter answers correctly, the children are free of paying such tax. Verse 27, he says, nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea and cast in the hook and take the fish that comes up first. When you have opened his mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. Don't you wish you could go fishing and find a fish, you could open his mouth and you can pay your taxes for that year? Boy, that would that be handy. I can do that. So Christ does not wish to create an incorrect impression that he despises the temple and its worship. So he commands him to go to the sea and cast in the hook. This is the only example of a fishing hook in the New Testament. This will be enough for Peter and Christ to pay the expected tribute from the money that he takes out of the fish's mouth. And so, was Christ willing to make a stink about this? No. He says, nevertheless, lest we offend them, right? What's interesting to me, obviously this was not something that what they were doing was something that bothered Christ enough to say that what you're doing is completely wrong and sinful. He says the sons are free. The children are free of paying such tax. Well, being the son of God, Christ shouldn't be paying anything. That's the deal, right? But what does he say? You know what? Just pay the tax, right? Who cares? Well, you know, what does he say? Go find a fish. Go fishing, find the fish, and then what? Pull that money out of the fish's mouth. It's interesting thing sometimes that Christ has people do, but it shows their desire to be obedient, right? If you're willing to go do that, then okay. Peter's willing to do anything. You know, we understand he's not a perfect person by far, but Christ tells him to do that, and we don't read it by him saying, "You want me to do what?" No, he just, okay, that's what he does. Because why? Because Christ told me to, so that's what I did. Again, I'm still looking for that fish that allows me to pay my taxes more easily. Now, in Matthew chapter 18, you have what commonly is referred to as, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And this goes from verse 1 through here to verse 11. You have some divided up, verses 1 through 5. Then you have another division, 6 through 9. Then another division, 10 through 14. And so it really depends how you want to divide it up. But in Matthew 17, 1 through 5, you can also find this section in Mark 9, 33 through 37, and Luke 9, 46 through 48. Okay, so Matthew 18, looking at verse 1, he says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In the kingdom of heaven, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me.'" And so the question is asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? There seems to be some jealousy to some degree. But the kingdom here is not a political kingdom. It's not about individual power. An elder in the church who is carried away with his power does not understand the nature of what he is supposed to be doing. And so really by them asking this question here in verse 18, it's not a good question to ask. They shouldn't be asking that question. It shows... Should you maybe be concerned about those things? No. Do we sometimes ask similar questions or ask ourselves similar questions? Yeah, we do. Verse 2, "Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven.'" So to be converted is to turn or to turn around, so to change one's mind and course of conduct. There in verse 3, "Become as little children" means that they need to have the attitude of little children. Little children are usually pretty humble. We understand there are those that are not. but children are usually pretty humble, and they're usually pretty teachable. In Mark 9:35, Jesus told the disciples they would have to have a servant's attitude. Instead of being first, one might have to be last. And so if they want to have heaven as their home, he says, what do you need to do? You need to be humble, and you need to be teachable. He says, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child," which goes right along what we're talking about, right, if I can talk. "Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." So whoever receives one who has the attitude of this little child receives Jesus. In my name here means by my authority. We must receive, that is, take the hand of, approve of those who have this attitude. Mark 30:38 and Luke 9:49 is a conversation not recorded by Matthew. If you look at Mark chapter 9, verse 38. Now John answered and saying to him, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us, casting out demons in our name, in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. And I'm trying to remember why this is recorded here. And he does not follow us. Now, and verse 39, but Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. Now, if I remember correctly, this person here in verse 38, we're not talking, some people want to use Mark 9, verse 38, and I'm not sure why I have this noted here in this commentary, in this section. But there are some people, let's back here for a second. Let me switch back. Okay, I see now. So, okay, I see. It's a conversation. It looks like it happened in between. In between verse 5 and verse 6 of Matthew. Now we understand, some will say, well, see, some will try to use this, I think, to justify having fellowship and denominations. I don't know how you get there. Because if he is casting out demons, he has to be approved of by God, right? Because no one can cast out demons. Either he is or he's not. There's no in-between. Well, if he is casting out demons in his name, notice what Christ responds, verse 39, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name, which that would be by my authority, can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. Just because this man was not literally following with them, I mean, obviously he was a follower of Christ, right? Because he's casting out demons in his name. He says, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, surely I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Now, the other one mentioned here is Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse 49. It's the same thing. So Luke 9:49. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. This is not talking about someone who is a member of a denomination who's being zealous and we don't tell them to stop what they're doing. That's not what he's talking about. Some people want to try to apply that, try to say, well, see, denominations are very zealous and there may be, you know, they may not be right in everything, but they're good moral people. That's not what Christ is talking about there in Mark 9:38 or in Luke 9:49. It seems to me that just because this person was not following him physically. Was he doing the Lord's work? Yes. If that man was to be condemned, wouldn't Christ have condemned them? Absolutely. Absolutely he would have. But he doesn't, and it seems for good reason. I mean, anyway, it's amazing how some people will pull things into context to try to teach something completely different. Okay, so let's look now at Matthew chapter 18 and verse 6. Verse 6 through verse 9 here specifically. And this is also found in Mark 9:42-48 and Luke 17:1-2. So Matthew 18, beginning in verse 6, going through verse 9. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come. So here he's dealing with if you cause someone to sin. Now, we know we're going to make mistakes sometimes. Maybe we're not the best example. And now, what Christ is talking about here is that it seems to me the idea of someone who causes someone to sin and obviously, no doubt, does not want to change their ways. We're going to make mistakes sometimes and not be the perfect example. And what we do? Well, we repent. We try to be better. And when we're able to do so, we correct that with that person. You know, we have to realize that Christians are not going to be perfect 100% of the time. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to use poor judgment. We're going to have a lapse of judgment. We're going to say things that we realize later we should not have said, or say things and that maybe sounded wrong. We're going to go back and correct or try to clarify or apologize for whatever's necessary. And here in verses 6 and 7, he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him if a millstone were hung on his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. What is he saying here? Do your best not to be a stumbling block to people. He says, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come. If we are a stumbling block to someone, we need to correct it. Verse 8, he says, if your hand or foot cause you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame and maimed than rather than to have two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. If there are things in life that tempt you to sin, do your best to cut it out. That's easy to say. That's much harder to do. There's so much that can tempt us to sin. Television, movies, magazines, internet, social media, lust, going back to what I call some of those old sins. so many things are available to us that can cause us to lust, to be greedy, to covet, to desire things, to want to do various things that are sinful. Social media, the internet in general, the various things you can do there, movies, magazines, television shows, music, people think about today, how much time do we spend with our phone, either in our hand or in our back pocket, ready for us to use at any moment? Well, it can be a tool for good, but also, if we're not careful, it can get us in trouble. So we have to be careful with that. And so we find here, verse 8 and 9, this is not literally cutting out your eye and cutting off your hand or cutting off your foot. If you did that, we'd have a lot of one-eyed and one-foot people around. The idea here is very simple. Very much just, if there's something causes you to sin or tempts you to sin, just cut it out. Sometimes it may be, like I said, certain things, or it could be people. Sometimes it's simple, as much as, you like a person, realizing, I shouldn't spend that much time with them anymore, or I should decrease my time with them. It doesn't mean that, if someone tempts you to sin, especially if you realize you're hanging out with someone who may or may not realize that's what they're doing, a worldly person, it doesn't mean you have to be rude to that person, but we don't want to sin. And so if we can avoid it, we should take those steps to try to avoid it. Not trying to hurt people's feelings or anything like that, but if someone we feel like could cause us to sin, then we change our habits. We don't spend so much time with them, or we do different things with them instead when we are around them, that type of thing. There's different ways to avoid sin. I tell people sometimes if someone calls you to sin and you're constantly doing that, then you might want to find better friends, and people kind of get upset with that. But also there's different ways to handle that. If we're not willing to if we're not sure that that is a necessary step yet, then change the things you do when you're around that person, And so, if you're going to a certain place, or if you turn on the television, you're tempted to watch a certain show all the time, then watch less TV. If the social media tempts you to sin, or just tempts you to waste time, that's an easy one to do. I mean, time flies by when you're just scrolling through those things. Spend less time on it. Don't get on there at all, Instead of getting on it, all day long, just dial it back once a day, or none at all, whatever it may be. There's other things to do. And so as you look here in verse 8 and 9, if there's things that cause us to sin, do what we can to limit those things. Or if we need to be, then, find something else to do altogether. Okay, we're going to stop there today. I thank you for being here with me. Next week we'll pick back up in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10. Hope you enjoyed this Bible study, and hope to see you again next time.